Good morning, everybody. Well, it's Passion Week and Palm Sunday. And before we get started in the message that I'm going to bring, Trista is going to read the passage with the first Passover instructions. So I'm going to let her read that, and then we'll get in. It'll set up our talk.
The first Passover, Exodus 12, 1 through 8 and 11 through 14. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. There are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord.
And all God's people say. Well, I think it's important for us to kind of go back reflect on that and see where this thing called Passover originated. And it was way back in the Exodus. And if you familiarize yourself with the Exodus and Exodus language, when you read the Gospels will make a whole lot more sense to you, such as the urgency of being ready. Did you hear that a lot when Christ says, hey, you don't know the day, time or the hour, be ready because you don't know when your Lord is coming. What is your Lord coming for? For deliverance, you see. It's all Exodus language because the Exodus is basically the paradigm or the prototype for what is called holistic salvation, that God is coming to deliver his people. Now, today, as I said a moment ago, is the beginning of what we call Passion Week. Regarding the last days of the life of Christ. This Sunday is called Palm Sunday. It is a reminder of the infamous day in which Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, where all the crowds gathered to welcome him into the city, laying out their robes and palm branches. The first Palm Sunday began a series of events that ultimately led to Christ's later crucifixion, only a few days later, that following Friday, of the same week, which led to what we will celebrate next Sunday in Easter, his resurrection. So let's stand together as we read out of Luke's gospel. There's going to be a lot of kind of historical lessons in this talk today. So hope it makes sense of some things that we've read before. It says in Luke 19, verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. You know, Jesus was the first horse whisperer, right? If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they sat on it. He sat on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, make this a little bigger so I can read it, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, Teacher, rebuke her, said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, what do you say? The very stones would cry out. What is he saying there? Creation would cry out. And you see Psalms that reflect that. Worship is not just for us. It is for all of creation. Then verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And I think he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem and what later took place in 70 AD. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word and the time we have together. Thank you for the songs this morning and the band's wonderful playing. And I just pray, God, that as we turn now to your word, may it be authority in our life in Christ's name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. The first thing that we're going to talk about this morning is the fulfillment of prophecy by a figure of peace. The fulfillment of prophecy by a figure of peace. The coming king of Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Christ had stated that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill. He said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And if you remember, in Matthew 17, Jesus goes up the mountain, what was called Mount Transfiguration, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and two figures appear there while Jesus is, his clothes have been changed to dazzling white. Who are those two figures? Moses and Elijah. Who do they represent? The law and the prophets. Do you ever make that connection? The town of Jerusalem must have been in a bustling mode with many visitors there for Passover week to remember and to celebrate God's deliverance and salvation to his people way back in the days of the Exodus in the time they were enslaved in Egypt. And here's this young charismatic rabbi of Galilee who had gained quite a following. Just this morning as I was starting the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus wouldn't let the demons talk about him because they knew who he was. Have you read those passages where it says that he would say, hey, don't tell this to anybody? Right? We're going to see why he said that, because of the cultural tension that was going on. So here's this young charismatic rabbi of Galilee who had gained quite a following through his teaching and many signs of power, which seemed to have God's hand upon him. Even the teachers of the law, such as Nicodemus, recognized Jesus in this way. The people were hoping Jesus was the leader to overthrow Rome and restore the kingdom, while the religious leaders were threatened and confronted by his authority. Go back to the first part of Mark. It says he taught, not like the scribes, he taught as one who had authority. But listen to what Nicodemus said in John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's the concession. They recognized there was something different about Jesus. He spoke with authority. He could control the weather by saying, be still or be silent. He could heal the lame, the blind, the lepers, right? It was fascinating to see this young man gather this following. So they were putting their hopes, maybe this is the dude that's going to finally overthrow the Roman authorities. Christ was coming in messianic fulfillment, but in a very unexpected way. Not the warrior king that the people expected, but rather a meek figure of peace. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, in his commentary says this: readers might interpret Jesus as king, borrowing the animal in terms of Romans or royal emissaries temporarily impressing, demanding the service of an animal. The donkey's owners probably see it as a part of the hospitality to visitors to the feast, or perhaps as the honor of helping a famous rabbi on his way. In antiquity, the vast majority of people, including Christians, were poor. Knowing that their Lord Jesus had to borrow his royal mount probably would have encouraged them. Oh, he's like one of us, you see. Officials used donkeys for civil, not military processions, 1 Kings 1:38. Thus, this text, Keener says, is not a triumphal entry in the sense of Roman processions. It is Jerusalem's reception of a meek and peaceful king. Jesus chooses to define his kingship in terms of Zechariah 9:9, not the commonly expected role of warrior Messiah. But how many of us, let's be honest, when we think of kind of God coming back and taking care, we kind of have that idea of warrior Messiah. God does power way different than us humans. We use it, what little power we have, to exploit it. He has all power, and he uses it for good. With the addition of the quote, the king, the first part of the people's cry is taken from Psalm 118. The Hallel, composed of Psalms 113 through 118, sung regularly during Passover season and would be fresh on everyone's mind. And this is probably the Psalms that they sang after communion, that first Lord's Supper. When it went out, it says, and they went out to the Mount of Olives singing a hymn. This would have been where they got it. Psalms 118:26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that what the crowds were saying? Now, one little note here. Victory is represented by a palm branch. Hence, the people in the biblical account of Jesus' arrival used palm branches to celebrate his arrival, because what were they thinking in their minds? Here is the warrior king about to overthrow the Romans. Whew! Right? That's what they were thinking. So this is like Israeli nationalism. They used the palm branches to celebrate his arrival. This certain act has a rich cultural and historical background for the Jews. Their ancestors also used these leaves for celebration. So the palm branch marks a triumph for the people of Israel. Though the Jews expected a triumphant act to occur, their expectation differed from the jubilation of salvation Jesus has given, the highest victory that we can receive. They believed the king was coming to take back his city. So you can see there's bustling of the Passover, celebration of the history of God's deliverance of his children from Egypt, and ultimately through a long journey back to the promised land. And so, but now they've experienced since then the Babylonian exile, and now they have experienced, and God brought them back to their country, and now this huge oppressor represented in the Roman Empire had set up camp, and they had to answer. They were invaders. These Romans were invaders. And here's, they believe, God's warrior king, his warrior Messiah, going to come to overthrow and put the people of God back numero uno again. Lots going on right there, do you say? The second thing, though, is their focus and the frenzy of hope. The frenzy of hope refers to the socio-political tension present during this time. Now, for the rest of the talk to make sense, clue in right here. The Romans hoped for peace and that no one confronted their authority, and that these little Jews hold their feast in good behavior. That's what the Romans wanted. Because Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, was answerable to who? Caesar. He didn't want any rights because he didn't want it to get back to Caesar, and Caesar to dethrone him, because he couldn't handle these little bitty Jews. Does that make sense? So their hope was, let's just get through this little festival that they do, keep the peace, and we hope and pray for no riots. And we're going to see how influential that was at the time of Christ's trial. The people were hopeful that Jesus might be the guy to overthrow the Roman oppression and be the messianic vision of the warrior king of Israel. But Jesus came to do something in a much bigger way that they didn't understand. Do you see the convergence of agendas mixing like oil and water? The Romans are like, hey, let's just get through the week, no riots. The people are like, yeah, we're fixing to, we're fixing to get our city back because the warrior king, God has sent, right, through the prophecy of the Old Testament. But Jesus was coming to bring about a different type of exodus. Since the Romans were the oppressors of God's people in their own land, and with the popularity of Jesus through his teachings and miracles, the public saw a perfect candidate to be the king of Israel. Hence the Roman mockery of the crown of thorns and the scarlet robe and the sign above him on the cross in which to overthrow the bad guys, the Romans. Now I jump to Good Friday for a second. That's why he had the crown of thorns. That's why he had the scarlet robe. That's why he had the sign above him that says King of the Jews. It says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, from an outsider looking in, do you see the quick turn of events? Here's what they believe to be the warrior king, Messiah, coming riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy, and only, what, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, a few days later, now he's being arrested, held under the oppressors, right? And being mocked for what the people thought he would be. Do you see? Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And over his head, they put a charge against him which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Ultimately, in crucifying Jesus from the Roman standpoint, Rome showed the citizens of Israel what they were capable of to a Jewish would-be messianic king that might raise up arms against the empire. You people want to raise up a king? You think you're going? We're going to squash any effort that you bring. That's from the Roman perspective. Jesus was in fact the king of Israel, and not just Israel, but of the whole world, who had a different agenda or exodus in mind. He was not there to lead his people out of the bondage of the Romans like Moses had done with the Egyptians, but rather lead an exodus against the great tyrant, the powers of darkness, Satan, and sin itself. This is why you hear Jesus, when speaking of himself throughout the Gospels as Messiah or the Son of God or the Son of Man, telling others not to share that information just yet. And I believe it was because of the socio-political tension to want to make him king by force. Do you see? If they're wanting to say, hey, we don't really care about your little teachings, but you got some neat powers, and that powers could benefit us and come in handy when fighting against Caesar. So Jesus had his agenda. The Romans had their agenda. The people had their agenda, right? They wanted him to exercise military power for the purposes of a revolt and revolution. They wanted him to create this insurrection against the authorities of Rome. It's going to play a key role in who they choose in a few moments. This was the cultural backdrop in which Jesus' ministry took place. So, I mean, I remember first reading those passages and Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody. Even his siblings says, you know, you want to be a public figure, why don't you go out and present yourself before the crowd? This is why he didn't. Does that make sense to you now? His time had not yet come. His purposes would have been thwarted if he would have said, go spread it to everybody, because they would have wanted to take him by force to be this warrior king and to exploit his powers for themselves and not for the good of the kingdom. Now we get to the third part here, the fury and the fragment of the people. And I've put all my notes in here so you can go back and reflect. Jesus cries over Jerusalem, and we read this in verse 41. Because God in Jesus is showing his love for the great city. What does the city or the word Jerusalem mean? It's a city of peace. It's a city of peace. But to be a city of peace, it's had a lot of wars fought in it and around it. Now Jesus cries over Jerusalem because God in Christ is showing his love for the great city, but heartbroken that his invitation is being rejected by the ones that say they love and represent him the most. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus wouldn't cry over the church today. That makes sense? Listen to Matthew 23. Matthew writes, quoting Jesus, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it." What is he saying there? This city's got a history of killing the people that God sends for good. They've got a history of shutting down good ideas for the Lord and his kingdom. He says this, and I don't think you can get any more intimate into the heart of God than what Jesus is about to say here. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you see how the language that he uses here is not this warrior masculine language? It's very nurturing. He gives the picture of a mother hen taking care of her little chicks. And God saying, "That's what I wanted to do for you. But you never would be gathered under my wing. Because every time I would send someone to you, you would stone them or kill them." You remember the parable where Jesus tells about the vineyard and the workers, and they all stone them and stone them and stone them, and says, "I'm going to go send my son. Surely that'll get their attention." And what did the bad guys do to the son? They kill him. In that parable, Jesus is telling this very statement, the history of Israel. Jesus confronts also in this text, and in this week of Passion Week, Jesus confronts the religious authorities by cleansing the temple. Jesus is restoring the purpose of the temple as the place where God and mankind have fellowship and running evil out the door. The religious authorities who were supposed to represent God were extorting the people. Do you think that happens today in, quote, church society? Absolutely it does. And this is why I agree with C.S. Lewis. There's no greater evil done than when it's done with religious fervor. But we have to be careful that we're not instruments of that. Because it's quick to point the fingers at everybody else going, "Yep, so-and-so, yep, see that, read that today." But do we not do the same thing when we squash out the Spirit of God for the sake of our own interests? Churches do it all the time. Here's our traditions. And you've heard me say that people will say to a pastor when they hire him that, you know, to come and be the pastor of their church, "We want you to preach the word of God." I'm going to say that 9.9% of churches that say that really don't. Because if you really preach the word of God, guess what? Most of them will get hacked off and leave. I've seen it in just about every church I've ever been part of, pastored, or just attended. Truth of it is, people really don't want, because the word of God will confront you. It will convict you, and it will say, "Here's what you have to do to change, to align your life with my will." And that's where many people go, "That's a good idea, God, but I'm not interested. I got a good thing going here." Does that make sense? See, the call to follow Jesus is always, as we talked about in this worship series, it is that quote by William Temple, it is always about surrendering to the purpose of the will of God, not God endorsing what we're already doing. God may pick you up today and send you to wherever, and you go, "Didn't see that one coming." Yeah. That's the question: are you willing to follow Jesus? You know what? "Well, I want to serve Jesus, but there are just limitations that I can..." No. There are no limitations when you sign up to follow Jesus. Wherever he leads, we go. But how many of us have sang that and bald-faced lie to God? Does that make sense? I'll do it as long as I'm comfortable. I'll do it as long as it don't confront me. That's bunk. Wherever he leads, I'll go. And there's no better picture of that than Jesus going to the cross. Jesus confronts these religious authorities. Let me back up one thing, say one thing else. In another gospel, it says that Jesus sat over in the corner and he braided a rope and he turned it into a whip and he run them out. That would have been a service to have been a part of, wouldn't it? And we all think in our minds, yeah, good for Jesus getting those people out. My fear is that there's probably some times in my life he would have been coming after me. Does that make sense? Jesus confronts the religious authorities with the seven woes in Matthew 23. Let me read just a few. This says, Jesus said to the crowds, to his disciples, and this is the introduction to that famous passage. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you. They were at least speaking truth in that way. He goes, but not the works they do. Don't do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move a finger to help them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. They like the place of prominence. The religious leaders were furious because of the confrontation with Jesus. Darrell Bach, New Testament scholar, says this, the Pharisees' rejection near the end of the entry shows, the triumphal entry, shows that nothing has changed. The leadership still refuses to accept that Jesus is God's messenger, much less Messiah. Their protest at the disciples' actions is but the first of many acts of resistance at the end of Luke's gospel. The irony is that Jesus declares that if the disciples did not speak out, creation would. Creation would. Inanimate objects have a better perception of what God is doing than do the people that Jesus came to save. The people were upset because their hope had been dashed because Jesus didn't do what they thought he ought to do as the future king of Israel. Let me ask you, have you ever been upset with God because he didn't do what you thought he ought to do in a situation? Then guess what? Hello, Mr. or Mrs. Pharisee. God doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. God does whatever he wants. He's wild at heart, so says Lewis. But how many times, God, if you'd just done this a little bit better, I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in. Wouldn't be in the predicament I'm in. But yet we will judge 2,000 years the Pharisees, but we don't see how much Pharisee we still have in us. Their hopes were dashed when Jesus had gotten himself arrested and later crucified. Now, seeing the Romans remain in control, and when they offered to release the prisoner, when Pontius Pilate, based on the custom of the feast, right, based on the Roman custom, that he would release one prisoner that the people requested to be released. Now, some translations will show this. Most do not, I have found. Do you remember? It says that when they were offered to release a prisoner, the crowd who once cheered for Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, now they cheered for who? Do you remember? Which one will you choose? Will you choose Jesus, who is called Christ, the King of the Jews? Or will you choose Barabbas? Now, let's do a little word study on Barabbas. When you look at the Greek, Iesu Barabon is the phrase. Do you know what Iesu means? Jesus. Jesus and Barabbas have the same name. Which Jesus will you choose? And guess what Barabon, Barabbas means? Bar Abba, son of the Father. Which one will you choose? Does that make sense? Now, think of the irony of that choice looking back. The crowd chose who? Because at least he was guilty of standing up to that nasty old Rome. Because he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He fit more of the Messiah warrior image. Does that make sense? Interesting. It's interesting. It's events like this that make you go, I think there's a divine mind behind all this. Because every day we have to make a choice. Are we going to choose Jesus Barabbas, or are we going to choose Jesus the Christ? The one who takes the nationalist view of going, we're going to save Israel, or the one who says, no, there's a bigger kingdom than the nation we're in. We're going to choose the one who's the king of the kingdom. Because those same choices present themselves to us right here in America. In their eyes, they could have played the song by Queen, Another One Bites the Dust. Their hopes were dashed because there were other messianic movements. So you may say, so why did the Jesus movement stick around? Answer, the resurrection. That's why. The resurrection. Because it's hard for a movement to die off if its leader is alive. Listen to the despair in the two on the road to Emmaus. It's that very day. Now we're jumping to that Sunday morning, that first Easter. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Right? Now remember, they're trying to put the pieces together. They're still thinking, we think this guy is going to be the guy to overthrow Rome. And now all of a sudden he got himself killed. And what in the world? What are we going to do? It says, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Their hopes had been dashed. Now they see the ugliness of these religious leaders who had confronted this man who had been represented by God in word and deed. Do you see why they would be so downtrodden? I've had people read this text and they're like, I don't understand why they're downtrodden. Because hello, people, it is easy for us to look back 2,000 years. This was in the moment. And their hope, which they had none in that moment, was based on the events that just happened 2 days before. He says, and they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, make Israel great. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones. Jesus is not going to ever be a Hallmark writer. We would put it this way. Hello, stupid. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, who did Moses represent? The law, right? Then you had the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But he's doing it in third person. Because they don't know it's who. And they didn't know till he broke bread with them, he blessed it, and guess what? Their eyes were open, and he did what? Vamoosh, vanished. Now look at the final point here. A failed king on the cross. That's a perspective. Their hopes died when Jesus was arrested and crucified because their focus was still on themselves and the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? They were so ingrained with the nation of Israel that they had forgot about a kingdom. Do you think that we do that sometimes? We get so concerned with our country, not that we shouldn't be, but that we forget, more importantly, there's something greater than a country here. There's a kingdom. Does that make sense to everybody? It's not that we shouldn't be concerned with our country, but we should never be so concerned with our country that we forget the higher citizenship that we have, and that is the kingdom of God. They were at the place where they felt they had to start over, going back to the drawing board. Here we are again. Maybe somebody else will come along, create a movement. Maybe God will send another figure to actually be the Messiah. Do you see why they were downtrodden and sad? Probably experiencing a little light depression here. Going, geez, we were so close, but yet so far. The religious leaders' pride continued like those crucified with him until one of those criminals in Luke's gospel actually repents. Matthew 27 says, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. You thought that was a 21st century thing. They were juking and jiving, talking smack to the Lord while he hung on the cross. And saying, you would come to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way until one later repents. Even after the resurrection, the question from the disciples were specifically the same. They still didn't get it because they were still what? Consumed with what are you going to do with us and put us back in power? We're the chosen ones. Listen to Acts 1. So when they had come together and asked him, this is post his resurrection, Lord, will you at this time restore what? The kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you get a sense God was working the whole time all around them, and their prideful agendas continued to blind them even after the resurrection by the ones who were the closest to him? I believe it was probably only recognized at the Great Commission that his disciples began to see that this movement was much bigger than the tension between Rome and Israel, but had ramifications that impacted the whole world. Now let me ask a few things. Life lesson and application. I hope you've gotten something out of this talk because I love the historicity of it. But let me ask this very vital, important question. How many times are we consumed with our own agendas and are consumed in what we want God to do for us while failing to see what God is actually doing all around us? I want to read that again. How many times are we consumed with our own agendas and are consumed in what we want God to do while failing to see what God is actually doing all around us? God never stops his work. But you know what? There's a lot of churches who are dead on the vine because they have their agendas, what church ought to be, and they do not follow the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures. And so guess what? God doesn't stop doing what God does because you and I are foolish and don't want to follow because we're so consumed with ourselves. You see, the joy, and this goes back to the worship and the service. What does worship mean? It means to serve. The reason that so many of us are not worshiping the Lord is because we're not serving, because we're saying, God, can you endorse? I've got a dream. But the dream is to exploit us and not to exalt him. God does the idea of victory differently than us. Mark 10:35-45 speaks of this. He goes, you know how the Gentiles lorded over them. We won't do it this way. Anyone wants to be great among you, he must be your what? Servant. Do you take that approach? Because of our pride, we want power. And because of God's humility, he lays our idea of power aside and shows us a different approach to victory, which reveals real power. He didn't come and say, let me show you who I am, old Pontius, old pompous Pontius. Did he? He did say this when Pontius Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to condemn and crucify you or to set you free? You won't answer me. And Jesus said, you would not have any power over me unless it was given to you by above. No one takes my life. I lay it down. That's bad to the bone. That's bad to the bone. He, in that example, speaks truth to power. Do you think that's an important thing for the Christian body to do? To speak truth and power. But speaking truth and power, guess how we often want to do it? We want to do it the way the pagans do it. Taking up the sword. And Jesus says, no, no. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. If you want to speak truth to power, you do it in love. And you demonstrate it. You take it on the chin, folks. You take the full force. Isn't that what Jesus illustrated in the 40 days in the desert? You take the full force. You hang in there. You stay in it. If someone wants to go with you 1 mile, you go too. Somebody wants your coat, you give them your shirt as well. If somebody wants to beat you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other also and say, have at it. If anybody thinks that's weakness, go try it. Go try it. Because let me tell you something. You club me on the right side of my face, it's going to take everything in my power not to have it come apart on you. That's the natural Jeff. Does that make sense? That takes absolutely no strength at all to demonstrate. Because that's what comes natural to this sinful guy. But to stand there and say, all right, I have another shot at it. And then say, I do this because I want you to know there's a better way of us doing relationship. If you think that's an act of weakness, you're out your mind. That's where real strength kicks in. And you go, well, everybody would make fun of me. So what? They did with him. Whose voice of approval are you seeking after? The people? Or the only person that it truly matters? Does that make sense? And I've told that to people. I go, that's hard. Welcome to reality. Heck yeah, it's hard. Doing the right thing most of the time is hard because it goes against everything that comes natural to me and to you. You see? I mean, put ourselves in the place of Jesus if we were in the nature God. Pontius Pilate, come up here talking smack to me. Does he know that I can just think it and he will obliterate? And I will demonstrate. But do you see? That's pride, isn't it? But Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians 2, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but rather took upon himself the form of the servant. And when he came in human likeness, he even became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's might. Jesus faces the problem head on through his strength and faith in his heavenly Father in the context of weakness. Do you? Paul, speaking of this idea, he says, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? Why? Because it's when you're weak that we allow God to show his strength. But when we're trying to show our strength, our relationship with God has become weak. Does that make sense? God's demonstration of love was a tricky thing to reveal, not because his love cannot be seen, but because our pride blinds us to his activities. Is this true in your own life? It's what we said a couple of weeks ago. Why can't we find God's will in our life? Because in the system that we've committed our way of thinking to, there is no room for God's will to be in our life because it doesn't fit into our plans. It doesn't fit into what we want to be true. It's not because God's love or God's will can't be discovered and clearly seen. It's because there's no place for it in our life. And the final thing, just as the Passover lamb, as Trista read about, was sacrificed and blood split over the doorpost, so that the angel of death, which passed over, which brought God's judgment, that would be theirs otherwise. In the same way, the blood of Christ covers our lives so that the judgment of God passes over us because of his grace. Let me ask you this morning. Are you covered by the blood of Jesus? So that when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, he sees his blood over the doorpost of your life. And he would pass over. Because everyone in this room is guilty of sin. We've all failed. We've all fallen. But God loves us so much that he has made the way. He has taken our sins for us. And said, let them fall on me so they don't have to fall on you. Because as I've said 1,000 times now, God the Father treated Jesus as if he were you and I, so that he could treat you and I as if we were Jesus. Are you under the blood? You make it, what does that mean? Come ask. I'd love to introduce you to my best friend this morning. Two quotes and we'll pray. William Penn says this, no pain, no palm, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown. And Billy Graham says this, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, not I defeat you, but that I love you. And I'm defeating the greater foe that is the power behind all other foes that holds you in oppression. A lot going on that week, wasn't it? And we've only covered just a little bit. Hope you got something out of this morning. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for offering, Lord, your blood on the cross for the judgment would fall on you so that we might find escape. And Lord, cover us with your blood and that, Lord, that picture of the Passover. So, Lord, that we might pass through the judgment from death to life and rejoice because now we become new creation citizens awaiting your return and the inauguration of heaven on earth. Thank you, God, for your love, your grace, and the joy it is to serve and know you. I pray if there's one here today who does not know you, I pray that they will come and fall on their knees and say, I want you. And Lord, if there's one who has drifted away, I pray that they will receive that wooing invitation from the Holy Spirit to come back and be in fellowship, to clean out the temple of their heart from all the things, as you did 2,000 years ago, all the things that distract fellowship between them and you. I pray that they would remove those things so that fellowship could be had again. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.